This morning we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been in 15 for a while now. And there's just so much room up here. It's weird to know what to do. I can move around, but I don't move around, so it doesn't really matter, I guess. but I can if I want to. Hopefully, as we've been in chapter 15, you guys have really understood the importance of the resurrection, that has sunk in and impacted you greatly. We're coming out of the very last verse of this chapter, where Paul kind of gives the conclusion to the matter, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. I'll just read that verse by itself. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, this verse starts out with the word therefore. What does that mean? You got to find out what it's there for, right? Everybody knows that. So you got to look at what took place before that to find out what he's talking about. So look back to verse. This is what David covered last week, but I want to just read it so we make sure we understand what he's talking about. Starting in verse 51, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul is shedding light on this mystery of what happens to us after we die. And it's fair to say that people are probably more scared about death than anything else, right? Except for maybe clowns. But I think probably death a little bit more. Barely. Death is scary. The reason it terrifies people is because there's just no peace in what is unknown. There's so much uncertainty surrounding what happens next. Will I continue to exist? Will I have to stand before somebody and give an answer for the way I've lived my life? Where will I go? Where will I end up? So Paul has just kind of pulled back the curtain a little bit and given us a peek into what's coming. But what's coming for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? The first thing he tells them is that when Jesus returns, we will be instantaneously changed. So whether you're absent from your body, where your body's in the ground and you're with Jesus, or whether you're still in your body, a change will occur. And it says that when the last trumpet sounds, amazing things are going to happen to your body. As David said before, this body that we have right now that we're in has some major issues, right? You can go back and listen to his graphic sermon and all the weird things he talked about. You know, hair's falling out of places it shouldn't and growing places it should. And it gets weird. We have carpal tunnel. We have all these, you know, afflictions that go on in our bodies, and it's the longer we're in these things, the more rapidly downhill they kind of go. A little depressing to talk about, but we have an expiration date on these bodies, and when that date arrives, we're done. We die. That's the end. But our new bodies are different. They have two very cool features according to this passage: imperishability and immortality. And both of those words have a lot of syllables, so I'll explain what they mean. Imperishability means no decay, no falling apart, no need for repair or upkeep, no exercise. Figured I'd get an amen. They will be indestructible. I don't know why I thought about it. I thought of Bill Murray and Groundhog Day. A little different, but the body, you can't hurt the body. It'll make it no matter what. And immortality means that the expiration date has been removed. Our new bodies cannot cease to exist. They cannot die. Well, how is that possible? It's possible because 2,000 years ago, Jesus defeated death. He conquered it. He did something amazing on the cross. He died, and then 3 days later, after he was buried, he rose from the grave. And when we place our trust in that work that he did, death ain't got nothing on us anymore. Right? When Jesus rose from the dead, he broke the teeth of sin. Death can only kind of gum at us now. It's just like, that's it? That's all you got? The venom of sin cannot impact us anymore. It can't get into our system and hurt us. The bee stinger has been removed. And if you know how I feel about bees, you know how excited I am about that. It can just kind of bump up against you a little bit, but it can't hurt you. You can picture Jesus kind of walking out of the tomb on that third day, just kind of, is that all you got, death? Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? I mean, nothing. He beat it. He conquered it. And then verse 57 says this, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus took a blow. It looked bad, but he got back up before the 10 count, and then he KO'd death. And he took the belt, the victory belt that he won, and he handed it to you and I, so that we have now conquered sin and death as well. It's now our victory. So death, for us, is just a little speed bump on the way to the kingdom. We don't have to worry about it anymore. It's not something we have to fear. It's actually something we can look forward to with eager anticipation and excitement. And by the way, did you notice that this verse says that you are victorious today? So when I look out into this room right now, I see a room full of victorious people. And some of you are probably going, is he looking at me? Is he looking at us? Is he looking at the right crowd? I don't feel victorious. How many of you guys feel victorious right now? It's not always something. There's a couple people. Praise God. Usually we don't feel victorious. And the truth is, you're not. But Jesus is. He did all the work. We had nothing. We simply receive it by faith. We get as much credit for the victory as the guy that's like watching the boxing match on his couch eating chips, you know. Jesus did the winning. We just received the victory. Once you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, though, the Bible describes you as this. Just hear this for a second. The Bible describes you as blameless, holy, sinless, without fault, victorious. Most of us don't relate well to that because we don't feel that way very often. We know that we still sin. We do things that cause us to feel guilty. But the reality is, that is how God now sees us. If you've yielded your life to Jesus Christ, if He is your Lord and Savior, then it says that your life is hidden in Him. So you have been clothed in Jesus. It's like you're wearing a reflective garment, so that now when God looks at you, He only sees His Son. It's known as positional righteousness. It means that right now, positionally, you stand perfect before God. How does that feel? It should feel just great. In all other religions, you have to do something to hopefully be victorious in the end. But with Christianity, Jesus does all the work, and He credits it to you. All you have to do is confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you get the benefit of what He's done. Now, once you've been made victorious, once that's taken place, then good works and faithfulness and holiness and those things should be a byproduct of that having taken place. Faith without works is dead. So genuine faith will result in some kind of evidence of works, but the works don't get you saved. So in light of all of that, the therefore that we talked about, Paul says in verse 58, because all of this stuff is true, as a Christian, this should now be your posture. You should be steadfast and immovable. Now, why would Paul have to tell Christians to be steadfast and immovable? Reason one, because we aren't. Right? And reason two, because being a Christian is hard. Have you noticed that? I love this C.S. Lewis quote. He said, if you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. That's not something we usually broadcast, right, when we're trying to bring people in. But that's the truth. Most of us probably would not describe ourselves this morning as steadfast and immovable. That would be kind of silly for me to call myself that. You know, I'm a steadfast and immovable guy. I don't mean stubborn and lazy. That's not the same thing. Because some of you guys are going, I think I'm that way. No, you're not. Steadfast means this. It means loyal, dedicated, consistent, faithful, and unyielding in your convictions. That's the important part. Unyielding in your convictions. That's steadfast. The opposite would be wishy-washy, disloyal, unfaithful, inconsistent, and willing to compromise your convictions. Immovable means grounded, dug in, permanent, stable, fixed, unbending. I remember my dad and I, when we would build stuff together when I was young, he would always like, he'd get something secure, a board in of some kind or something like that, and he'd go, hey, feel that. That ain't going anywhere. And he'd always say that, he'd make you go up and you'd have to feel it and be like, yeah, you're right, Dad, that's not going anywhere. That's what immovable means. That's not going anywhere, right? The opposite of that would be easily toppled. Fragile. That's an Italian word that means fragile. Yeah, you like that? It's a Christmas story. Spineless, fickle, quick to jump ship or abandon your post. It's really kind of like the idea of somebody who's a deserter or a coward. Now, these two things sound very similar, steadfast and immovable, but John Wesley points out, steadfast is a quality that is needed to wage against the battles from within. Okay? Whereas immovability is it's a quality that's needed to defend against attacks from the outside. We need both, because there's things inside of us that are going to cause us to want to waver, and there's things coming from outside of us that are going to cause us to want to move. And unfortunately, it seems like a lot of Christians have a hard time being steadfast and immovable. In fact, when I hear Paul's exhortation to be those things, to be that way, I think, that sounds hard. That sounds like work, and I'm already tired. You know, can't we just kind of like just play dead and wait for Jesus to come back? That sounds easier to me. But I wrongly picture this idea of being steadfast and immovable as kind of like the game we played as kids called King of the Hill. You remember this game? We didn't have much money, I guess, so we played King of the Hill. You stood on a hill, and everybody else tried to knock you off the hill. And the only way you could stand as King of the Hill is if you had enough strength and fortitude to hold your ground. And that's kind of what I picture when I hear Paul say, be steadfast and immovable. Like, I've got to muster something up to, all right, I can do this. But that's not what's being asked of us here. In fact, that's not the gospel at all. Jesus came to do for us what we were completely incapable of doing for ourselves. Jesus is the King of the Hill. Okay? We're not. His greatest enemy, Satan, did his best job to knock him off the hill. And you know what happened? Jesus stomped on his head. And that's biblical. So that sounds graphic, but it's a pretty cool picture. So our job is not to be the King of the Hill. It's to be in his pocket. It's to stay as close to Him as we can, to abide in Him, because He is our rock and our anchor and our firm foundation. So we abide in the one who is the King. The Old Testament says that He is our strong tower that we can run to and be safe. If you look back at verse 57, it says that we are already victorious because Jesus handed us the victory. So he's given us a glimpse into the future to show that when the end, when all is said and done, when the battle has been waged and the dust has settled, we will be standing there next to Him. So we can have a confidence and a boldness that we will win. We will be victorious. Warren Wiersbe says, remember, you are not fighting for victory, but from victory. A position of being victorious, because Jesus has already defeated Satan. So we can have this great confidence. And we can also know this, that Jesus is willing to fight with us and for us. He is our greatest advocate and intercessor. Jeremiah 20:11 says, the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. Or the New American Standard says, like a dread champion. I mean, He's with us. He's got our back. It's like having that, when you're little and you had the older brother that you could call in. it's like, oh, you're going to treat me that way? It's like, hey. And then all of a sudden, this guy that's 4 years older walks in. It's like, but it's way better than that because it's Jesus. The book of Daniel provides three great examples of this for us. You know who I'm talking about? You're going to say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But now you're going to learn about that I'm a weird, quirky guy with pet peeves. Their names are actually Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And we call them by their Babylonian names, which they were given, which is kind of funny when you think about it, because basically they were kidnapped from their land, forced to go to Babylon, away from their families, their culture, their customs, given different names. I mean, imagine if somebody gave you a different name, and then everybody started calling you that. It's like, that's not my name, that's not who I am. And that's not who those guys were, but that's how we remember them. It's easy to remember those names, so I'm not giving you too hard a time. But their names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And these were three probably teenage boys, young men, who were faced with something really incredible. They were basically told, bow down to the Babylonian gods or die. Can you imagine that? I'm going to read the story because I've learned here at the door that not everybody knows these stories, and they're worth going through and reading them. So it's rather lengthy, but Daniel chapter 3, if you want to turn there, otherwise you can just listen as I read it. What's happened here is King Nebuchadnezzar, this guy might be a little bit of an egomaniac, built this giant statue of himself and said, hey, every time music plays and you hear it, bow down and worship the statue like I'm God. And if you don't do that, we're going to throw you into a fiery furnace and you're going to die. So there are certain Babylonian guys that are kind of jealous of these three Jewish guys because they've kind of gained prominence in the kingdom. And they find out that they're not bowing down. They won't bow down. And so they think, hey, we'll just bring this to the king's attention. We'll do them a favor here and let them know what's going on. So I'll pick it up in verse 12, where they come to Nebuchadnezzar and they say, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every other kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, then you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? This guy thinks he's something special, doesn't he? Well, verse 16 tells us their response. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to him, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Imagine saying that to the most powerful man in the world at that time, who holds, apparently, seemingly holds your life in his hands. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed the men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to it. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. That sounds bleak, doesn't it? But the story goes on. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to him, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. No smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. That's an amazing story. They were unwilling to compromise. They were unwilling to be moved. They stuck to their guns, and God was with them. That fourth one in the fire, I believe, is our Lord Jesus Christ, who will stand with us and fight with us no matter what. He's already gone to the cross for us. He's not going to forsake us now. But think about that. What would you do if someone said to you, deny Christ or die? Would you be steadfast and immovable? I'm reminded of Paul's response in Acts 21. You remember Paul was warned repeatedly, don't go to Jerusalem. The Jews are waiting for you. They're going to bind you. They're going to put you in jail. Bad things are going to happen to you, Paul. Don't go, don't go, don't go. And what did Paul say? He said, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. It's so hard for us to think about things on those terms because of the life that we live here and now, but it could come. But when you want to stop and think about the greatest example of steadfastness and immovability that we can think of, who would it be? Jesus. Absolutely. Jesus Christ. When he was given the unthinkable task of taking on the sin of the world, he did not budge. He set his face like flint and did what had to be done. Why? Why did he do that? Why would he go through with such a horrible thing? Number one, because he was determined to do the will of the Father. No matter what, he wanted to be obedient to his dad. And number two, because of his great love for you. He was willing to suffer because he knew the end of the story. He was willing to go through much here and now because he knew the end of the story. We know the end of the story too. For the joy set before Jesus, for what he would enjoy later, he went through much now. And we need to have that same mindset because, as I said before, this life is hard. And it will be until he comes back. We can expect that things are going to come against us to try to topple our faith and push us off the hill. You know, some people think that because the Bible says we're victorious, that means that we're never going to have any problems. We're never going to go without material goods or money. We're going to have good health and a stress-free existence. But that is just simply a lie. People that are preaching that are not preaching the gospel. We will enjoy that, but it's future. That's not what this is teaching. It's encouraging us to stand firm regardless of what comes our way because our future victory is sure. In spite of anything we face, we can remain hopeful. And it's so important for you to understand that because suffering and persecution could really be headed our way. You know, and I know I'm afraid that we might not really understand that because we're Americans, right? Isn't America exempt from that? That's kind of what we've always been taught, and that's the way we think. But the further we get away from our Christian roots, the more persecution is going to come. I mean, I don't know if you guys watch the news and see what's going on. If you hold fast to the name of Jesus Christ, and if you hold fast to what the Bible teaches, people are coming against us like crazy right now. More and more and more. The persecution is turning up. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be, will be. We're seeing that happen. 1 Thessalonians 3:3 says this. Paul is hoping that no one will be moved by these afflictions. And then he says, for you yourselves know that we were destined for this. Did you just say we were destined for afflictions, Paul? Yes, that's what he said. You know, it's not a coincidence that Paul is exhorting them to be steadfast and immovable at the same time he's talking about Jesus returning. Because the closer we get to his return, there's a good chance that you know, until we hear that trumpet sound, it's game on. And there's a very good chance that real persecution is going to come our way. In fact, it could come much faster and harder than we're prepared for. And I'm not trying to be controversial here. I know that when we talk about end times, it can get real heated. We've already heard some of this come up. Many of you have been taught that the church will be raptured out of here before any of the persecution hits. I just want you to understand that view is relatively new to the scene. Came about in the 1800s pretty prominently. It is my favorite view, and it's the one I would vote for if I could vote, but it may not be what the Bible is actually telling us. There is a large chunk of Christianity through the ages that has not believed that that was what's going to happen, that they actually would teach that we will be here until the day of the Lord. You know, it says the last trumpet. You know, we see that and we kind of miss it. Oh, they don't mean the last trumpet. They just mean the last trumpet for the church. That's not what it says. And if you guys are interested in talking about this more, we can do that afterwards or offline, because I think there are some good biblical arguments for this. Again, I'm not trying to be controversial or freak you out, but what I want you to understand is that what if we're going to be here through that period of time? Are you ready for that? This idea of an escapist mindset where, oh, we're Americans, we won't have to go through that. Do you realize that we're rare Christians in America? This is not normal. Most Christians throughout history and throughout the world right now are being heavily persecuted for their faith. They are suffering greatly for the name of Jesus Christ. And we don't understand that because we haven't had to do it. But what if? What if we do? Will you be willing to say, I'm not willing to bow down to that. You can do whatever you want to me. I will not deny the name of my Lord Jesus Christ. Will you be able to be steadfast and immovable when that time comes? You know, the other day, we had a brother come up here and say, the American church is full of goats. And I remember thinking, there's a good chance that's true. And you know what's going to start to separate the sheep and the goats? Persecution. People will quickly say, a Christian? Oh, you know, it's like, I don't know, I won't go there. I was going to, Princess Bride scene. Oh, you mean this gate key? I mean, we will compromise in a heartbeat if all of a sudden somebody threatens us with our life. Unless we're the real deal. If you're the real deal, you will be just like those three men in Babylon who said, I don't care what you do to me. I'm not going to deny my God. So, if we are called to be steadfast and immovable no matter what, what tools do we have available to us to help us be that way? I'm just going to list out a couple things real quick. The first one is this. Know God's character. Know your God. Understand what he's like. Read these stories that we just read and find out who he is. Find out that he is sovereign and powerful and in charge and in control. When you get this idea of this big God that we have, great comfort will come your way. Great comfort will come your way. Know God's promises. God has promised so many wonderful things to us as his children, never to leave us or forsake us, right? So many things. Know his promises and stand firm on them. Great men like George Mueller, you know, we look at him and say he was this wonderful man of faith, that he had this extra ability of faith. He said, all I did was I read God's promises and I just believed them. And that's how he looked at it. He didn't think he had any more faith than anybody else. He just said, I read them and I believe them. We can do that. Third one is this. Know the gospel and hold fast to it. You need to understand what the gospel message says. You can't disqualify yourself. You can't get disqualified from this victory because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. It is sure. And we need to stand firm on what the gospel message teaches in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, no matter what. Know your doctrine. Doctrine is one of those words now that people get frustrated by and say, oh, we don't need doctrine. You do need good sound doctrine. You need to know why you believe what you believe so that you can defend it, maybe to outsiders, but even to yourself. You might need to actually, you know, convince yourself sometimes when things get hard that I believe this and this is why and I know it and I can stand on it firm, because then you won't waver from the truth or be tossed to and fro like the waves of the sea, as it says. All of those things that I just mentioned are accomplished by studying this book. There isn't a shortcut. Study the Word. This is your Bible. Get to know it. Read it. Spend time in it. It will benefit you. And there are other things we can do. One is this, just to join arms together with your brothers and sisters. Lock arms and hold the line together. Christianity is not supposed to be a Lone Ranger kind of a thing. You need each other. We need to be living in community together. When persecution comes, if we have each other's backs, it'll make all the difference in the world. If you're alone, it'll be easy to pick you off. So lock arms. And then the final one is this. Recognize that you will stand before God someday. And you will give an account for how you've lived your life. I mean, do you ever think about that moment when you'll stand before your Savior and He'll say, how have you lived? What have you done for the kingdom? What have you done for my name? And we'll have to give an answer. When I think about that, it motivates me. Which brings us to the purpose of why we are called to be steadfast and immovable. And it's there in verse 58 as well. So that we can always abound in the work of the Lord. You know, it's pretty much impossible to engage in the Lord's work if you're wavering in your faith, if you're weak in your convictions, and if you're just kind of toppled by sin continually. There's not a lot of people that are doing a lot of work for the Lord that are that way. But when you're steadfast and immovable, a lot of work can be done. You know that God will use any of us. It amazes me, and that's one of the things, if you've been at the door any length of time, you understand that we fully believe this. We have the kids in service with us for a reason. You know, a lot of churches don't do this. They send them away at a certain age. Now, I understand that there's distractions with little ones, and that's okay. But we have them in here for a reason. How many churches do you know that have had 14-year-olds lead worship? It's not real common. But we believe that the young people are just as much a part of the work, or the working workforce, I guess, as everybody. It doesn't matter if you're young or old. If you're a young person here, you are valuable to this church. And there's work for you to do. And so it's not by mistake that we keep everybody in here together. We believe we're a family and we need to function as a family. Everybody doing their part. So what does it mean to abound in the work of the Lord? I remember when I first became a Christian, I didn't understand why every Christian wasn't involved in full-time Christian work. It was this kind of a like, aren't you serious? Aren't you committed? You know, why wouldn't you just quit your job and go full time to, you know, whatever? I don't know what I was thinking, but I was a little militant and idealistic maybe. It seemed like a great idea at the time. I just assumed that since they weren't doing that they were just less committed. But what I've come to learn over the years is that that wouldn't be the best strategy for making disciples at all. We wouldn't be spread out. We wouldn't be diversified. So every Christian can be involved in full-time Christianity, no matter what their occupation or station in life is. So it doesn't matter if you're paid by the church to be an employee of, you know, something like this, or if you're a stay-at-home mom. Doesn't matter if you're a coach, a regular 8-to-5 worker at a job. Everybody is called to be a full-time Christian and to abound in the work of the Lord. We're kind of supposed to be like, do you remember Jesus when he was little and he went to the temple and his parents left and kind of forgot about him? Hey, that happened to you one time, David. That happened to Jesus' parents, so that makes it better. Forgot about that. They left and they looked around and they realized Jesus isn't with us. They went back and they asked him, well, what are you doing here? Why didn't you come with us? And you remember what he said? I'm about my Father's business, guys. I'm doing the work of my Father. You shouldn't be surprised at that. Does that describe you? Are you just about your Father's business? Is that what you're abounding in and what you're excited about? It's so easy to get busy with other work and forget why we're really here, isn't it? Especially in our country, it seems very, very hard. We have a job. We have to work that. We have bills to pay. We've got groceries to buy. We've got to raise kids. Our kids have to do homework. After all that's done, who has time to do the work of the Lord? You know, we're exhausted, right? And it's possible that some of us may need to reevaluate the way we do life. Maybe we do need to start reprioritizing, rearranging some things so that we can be doing what God wants us to do. But maybe it's also possible that we're going about it the wrong way. You know, Matthew 11:30, Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He isn't trying to weigh us down with more to do. Maybe we're just supposed to be more in tune with God's Holy Spirit as we go through our day. Maybe more watchful for opportunities. Maybe not compartmentalize our life to, well, this is work, and this is church, and this is this. You know, if we're a full-time Christian, then no matter what you're doing, whether you walk into your job, whether you're walking into the grocery store, into school, whatever it is that you're doing, do you stop and just take a minute and say, God, are you working here? And would you have me join in to what you're doing? Is there work to do here? Is there somebody here you would have me connect with? If we were just even at all aware of that or intentional about that, what a difference it would make. One of the easiest ways to get more engaged in the work of the Lord that's not doesn't feel like work at all is just spending more time with the church. I don't know if you've noticed that, but the people that I see doing the majority of the work are here anytime we're together. If there's something going on at the church, those people are here. And it's not like you even, if you ask them, do you do a lot of work? They would probably be like, no, I'm just with my family having fun and getting, you know, but they're doing all the work. I've seen that over and over again. I mean, literally, I know some people that doesn't matter what day or night of the week it is, they are with their brothers and sisters just living in this kind of a gospel community, and the work is just getting done. You don't even have to really assign it. It just happens. But most of us pull away from that, and we don't engage in that kind of gospel community. We need to do that for each other. We need to be sharing the load with each other in that way. And I want you to know, guys, these verses aren't meant to be a guilt trip. I don't want to come across that way to you. I mean, I could sit up here and tell you, we need more nursery workers. We need, you know, I could try to do that thing and be like, and you better get busy, but I want you to know something. You know what Jesus did for you? He made you free. You're free. So don't let this be me trying to put a load on your back for you to carry a burden of some kind. That's not what this is meant to be. But what I do want you to think about, and I'll go back to that, I already mentioned it. Someday we will stand face to face with Jesus and give an account for what we've done. Please, just don't have any regrets. Don't hold anything back. Don't waste your life. Just think about what that will be like and live accordingly. He's done everything for you. He's set you free completely so that you can serve and love other people. Are you loving God and are you loving people? That's really what it boils down to. It's very simple. Do that. And I think when you stand before Him, you will be unashamed. I get very encouraged when you see people come to the realization of this life and what I'm doing here is insignificant. Kingdom work is what matters. And when that kicks in and clicks, it changes everything. And I love having those conversations with people. Paul also tells these guys here as we wrap up that the work that they do in the Lord will not be vain or pointless. And why would he have to tell them that? Why would he have to say, hey, your work won't be for nothing? Because the truth is, often it will feel that way. Sometimes, you know, it feels like you're digging a hole and the guy next to you is digging a hole and you're just throwing your dirt in each other's holes. I mean, you're just kind of, it just seems like this doesn't matter. Nobody notices. It's not doing any good. What's the point? And you can get very discouraged and think it just doesn't matter, that what you're doing isn't making a difference. And this verse tells you that what you're doing is not in vain, and it matters to God, and in fact, it is actually an act of worship to Him. Galatians 6:9 says something similar. It says, do not grow weary in doing good, because in due time you will reap a harvest if you do not give up. So don't give up, Christian. Continue to do the work. Continue to do the good that He's called you to do. Our problem is that if we don't see immediate results, we assume that, you know, our effort wasn't worth it. You really don't know the impact you could be having on somebody's life. Something you say, a call you make, something you write to somebody throughout the week, you have no idea. A person you might share the gospel with, a gift of money you might give, where it goes and what God does with it, you just don't know. There was that, I won't say the lyrics or sing it for you, but that old song in the 80s called Thank You. And it was basically that idea of thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm a life that was changed. And they had no idea. This guy gets to heaven and he sees these people one after the other saying, you used to teach my Sunday school class. And you would pray every day beforehand. And one day when you prayed, I received Jesus. And I'm here today because of that. And on it goes. It matters. So don't give up. When we get tired and it gets frustrating, it can be easy to do that. I've never, you'll be surprised to hear this, but I've never run a marathon before. Yeah. And I don't even understand why people want to, quite frankly. But I imagine there comes a point in that race, probably for me it would be like 3 minutes in, where you think, why did I do this again? What was I thinking? And you would just want to stop. But when you continue, apparently, and get to the end, so I'm told, there's great satisfaction in that accomplishment. And I can't quite relate to a marathon, but I can relate to what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy. Chapter 4, 7 and 8. As he looked back at his life and all that he'd done, because Paul ran hard, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but on all those who have loved His appearing. As Christians, we're running a race, and Jesus is waiting at the finish line. Think about that. Can you picture that? We're running towards the finish line, and there's Jesus waiting for us, cheering us on, arms open. Come on, you can do this. I think of like, when we don't think about that and see it, then it just feels like running. But if you can see Him and you're aware of that, you're running to something. You're running for something. That makes a huge difference. But when all we think about is just the pain and the grind, it's like when Peter came out of the boat, you know, when Jesus was on the water walking, and Peter saw Him and went, oh, I can walk to Jesus on the water. And as long as he kept looking at Jesus, it was great. He's walking along. But what happens when he started looking at everything around him? He started looking at the waves. What did I get myself into? He sunk like a stone. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Don't take your eyes off of Him. You know, this has been a very timely passage for me right now because I think Caleb just said that a couple weeks ago when he taught. You know, when you're going through and preparing a message, you're preparing it for yourself as much as anybody else. As your pastors, it can get tiring. It can get discouraging. Sometimes you just wonder if what you're doing matters at all. And, you know, I'm at a point right now where, I know some of you have been concerned, so I'm mostly telling you this because you kind of heard some frustration that I expressed one night. My work has been trying to pull me back. Just in case you guys don't know, all three of the pastors here, we co-pastor. There is no head pastor. We all work regular jobs as well as do this. And my regular job has been trying to get me to come back to do more full time and to move away from this and move that way. And the truth of the matter is, when you stop looking at the finish line and the prize and Jesus, and you start just looking at all the stuff around you, you can get really discouraged and think, you know what? I can just go make good money. I can punch in at 8. I can punch out at 5. I can go home and I can just, you know, watch TV. And that sounds pretty good right now. And the problem with that, of course, is that that's not being steadfast and immovable. That's not being obedient to the Father. That's not having eternity in mind at all. And so, is that a temptation for us sometimes? Yes. Is that what God would have me do? No. And I know that. And so, thank you guys for praying with me through this and understanding that. We're committed to this. You know, I mean, as long as God calls us to continue to do this, we're going to. And thank you guys for lifting me up in prayer and saying kind things and giving me the nudge in the right direction. I know what I need to do. Keep praying, please, because things at work have actually almost gotten hostile at times as far as the workload is immense right now, and I'm trying to get further away from it, and it's causing a lot of conflict, but that could be, you know, a foot on my back also, kind of giving me the push that I need. So, it's a blessing to be a part of this family. It's a blessing to join arms with you guys and be encouraged. I see so much good going on here, and I'm just privileged to be a part of this. We're going to take communion now, and I want you guys to think about this victory that was won for us as we get ready to do this. When something's been handed to you, oftentimes you don't appreciate it as much as if you would have earned it yourself. But you need to understand that when it comes to salvation, when it comes to eternal forgiveness and a home with our God, we could have never done anything to have earned it. If it was left up to us, we would have been in big, big trouble. So Jesus gave us this victory free of charge to us, but at such a great cost to Him. And so I want you to just be aware of that and think about that today. Think about the cost a father giving his son. Think about the cost that Jesus faced. Even though He set His face like flint, as He considered what He was going to go and do that night by going to the cross, He was in agony over it. This sinless, holy God would take on your sin and my sin and pay the price for it. His body would be broken, His blood would be shed so that we could enjoy victory. What a gift that is. What will you do with that gift? If you're grateful for it, it should cause this amazing steadfastness and immovability in your heart and your convictions and a desire to do everything you can to please the Father and serve our Lord. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll come up and enjoy remembering what our Lord did for us. Father, thank you so much that You have made us victorious. Father, I pray that we would rest in that today and understand that you have done everything for us. We know we're not worthy of that, Lord. We know that it came at a great cost to Jesus, that our Savior suffered for us when we should have suffered, and he died when we should have died, and he bled when we should have bled. And yet, Lord, you knew us, you knew everything about us, and you sent Jesus there anyway. What a gift that is, Lord. And I thank you so much that he conquered death when he rose from the grave. We're a grateful people, Lord. I pray that as we remember all that Jesus did for us right now, we would be moved in our heart, in our hearts, Lord, and that we would be fully devoted to you, fully in love with you, and fully used by you, Father, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.